So read, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. We commence to read at verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Therefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I want you to notice verse 25 particularly, that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Here's a man with a prepared place for him in eternity. Now, in contrast to that, I want to read another passage in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Tonight for a little while I want to draw a contrast between two men who were both apostles, and we'll read of a prepared place for each one of them. First one I want to look at for a little while is Judas Iscariot. And we'll read that when he died, he went to his own place. That is a place that was prepared for him. And then on the other hand, there's the first one of the apostles, Simon Peter. Here the Lord tells him, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he tells us the way, how to get there. When Thomas asked the question, how can we know the way? The Lord, he replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So just for a little while tonight in our meeting, I want to draw a contrast between these two individuals. One is the first of the apostles, and the second one is the last. And we read in connection with them that both had a place prepared for them in eternity. Judas Iscariot, we know what that place is. Our Lord himself doesn't leave us in any doubt at all. In his great high priestly prayer, when he prays to his Father in John chapter 17, he said, "Those whom thou hast given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we know the place that is prepared for him. And for a little while, I want to speak of this very mysterious individual. And I want to apply it to each one of our hearts here tonight. But then on the other hand, the Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the loyal, true man. Simon Peter was a backslider, but Judas was an apostate. And there is all the difference in the world between the two. One man was chaff. The other man was the real wheat, the genuine article. One man was a hypocrite, a man who was a smooth, suave individual who never had life in him at all, who never had been truly regenerated, never had been born again. But the other, although he was a poor, weak, failing individual like ourselves, yet he was a man who truly knew the Lord, and we know that a place has been prepared for him too. The Lord himself, he told us that. Now for a little while tonight, I thought I would like to look at what the Bible has to say about the first individual that we have read about Judas Iscariot. There are seven places that are associated with his name in the Gospels. But before we look at the Gospels at all, and before we look at the seven different places that are associated with his name, it might be as well to mention that he was a man with an honorable name. His name actually is Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob, and it was through Judah that the messianic line came. If we were to turn over to the book of Genesis chapter 49, and some of the great prophecies that we find in connection with the name Judah, you would find that this was the choice that God made to bring his beloved son into the world. He was a son of Judah. He came from Judah, from the tribe of Judah. It was the messianic line. And so this man, Judas Iscariot, he is called by this honorable name. But like many another man, his name has been dishonored. And there are very few people today would ever want to call their child Judas. I don't know of anybody at all who would do that. There's many who call their children the name John, or who'd call them Peter, or some other of these honorable names. But here was a man who had an honorable name, one of the most honorable in the whole of the Bible, and yet he dishonored that name. Another thing you would notice is that in the apostolic band itself, there were two other men who have this name, the name of Judah. We get one of them in, I think it's the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and we get another one in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and the Lord distinguishes between them. He calls the one in John, he said, Jude. He asked a question, and he says that not Iscariot. He distinguishes between the two individuals. And then, of course, there was the man who wrote the Epistle of Jude, who apparently was the brother of the Lord according to the flesh. So that Judas Iscariot, was a man with an honorable name, a name that has come down through human history, and it was from this line, the messianic line, that our Lord was born. Another thing you would notice in connection with him is that he's mentioned four times in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it's not my purpose to turn over to those passages tonight. It would be interesting to do it and notice the context where we find Judas mentioned. His name is not actually mentioned, but actually the terrible work in which he was engaged is mentioned in four great prophetic passages in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in the 41st Psalm and verse 9. He's mentioned again in the 69th Psalm. And then we get him in the 109th Psalm. And then finally we get him in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9. And if we were to turn over to these passages in the Old Testament, it's perfectly evident that God, in his omniscience, was able to look forward and see the type of work that this terrible individual that he did in bringing the Lord before the Roman authorities and was actually responsible in having him convicted and having him executed upon Calvary's cross. Now, turning over to the Gospels itself, I want to look at a number of places where we find it. We haven't any doubt at all in tracing this individual's life. It just would bring the shivers down your spine. There's some very mysterious things about him, and I don't even propose to be able to give the answers. We don't have the answers for these things. There's so many mysterious things about some people's lives. And while we look at their face and see some of the things that they do and some of the things that we say, that they say, I don't profess at all to be able to understand why they do them and just why they're responsible for the things that they do. But in any case, the first place we see Judas Iscariot is on the mountain. Remember that the Lord, in choosing his disciples, he went up to the mountaintop. And after he had spent a whole night in prayer, he chooses 12 men to be with him and send them forth to preach. You know, when you think that our Lord was not only man, a real man in every sense of the word, but he was God, a very God, and all the attributes of Godhead he had in their completion. And yet at the same time, he spent a whole night in prayer before he chose these 12 men. I think when he did that, he realized the tremendous eternal results that there would be from what he did. And in the morning, after spending a whole night in prayer, out of the multitude of his disciples, he chose his 12 men that they might be with him and that he would send them forth to preach. Now we get them two by two. In all the three Gospels, we find their names mentioned, and in every case, Simon Peter is mentioned first, and the last one who's mentioned is Judas Iscariot. He's always called Iscariot, that is, the man of Kerioth, that was where he came from. He was probably the best educated among the disciples. He was certainly the only one among them from Judea. All the others were Galileans. And yet, the Lord, knowing the type of a man that he was, he chose him. Now, this is something I don't even propose to be able to understand or to try to explain. God had some purpose behind it. And the Lord himself, or John telling us about the Lord in John chapter 13, he said he knew him from the first. He knew the kind of a man that he was, and yet he chose him. And he went forth with Simon the Canaanite to preach the gospel of the kingdom. A non-converted preacher. You know, he's a type of individuals that we find everywhere today in the ecclesiastical world. Men who carry a Bible. Men who stand in a pulpit. And men who propose to open the Word of God and to preach from it, and they've never been born again. You know, this type of an individual is far, far more common than we realize. You'll find them in the city of Belfast. All you need to do is to look at the subjects that they preach on Sunday. Men who have never been born again, and yet who take the responsibility of opening the Word of God and professing to preach from it, and they have never been truly saved. I wonder what Simon the Canaanite felt as he went around with this man. I remember many years ago, more than 50 years ago, hearing an old missionary from India. His name was Handley Bird. And he was here in the city of Belfast when I was a boy. And I heard him minister the word on preaching about the apostolic band and how they went forth two by two. When he came to Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, he paused for a moment and he said, "Poor Simon the Canaanite." I wonder what he felt. Going around with a man who never, never had been truly born again. You know, this is very searching. I would like to turn it into my own heart tonight. And I would like to ask myself the question, can you look back to a time when you had an experience with God, when God dealt with you and you were regenerated? Well, I can humbly say tonight I can. I'm awfully thankful for that. But all the type of men we find in the ecclesiastical, in the religious world today, organized religion is full of them. Men who profess to preach the Bible, and yet at the same time never have been regenerated. If you ever care to read the life of John Wesley, he tells a remarkable story of what he did in his own life. Now, don't go away with the idea I'm going to say anything unkind about that dear man. I'm not. He's a man for whom I have the highest respect. I wish I was only like him. But when he was a young man, he was brought up in a family over in England, and he was one of 19 children. Susanna Wesley, his mother, had 19 children, and he was the youngest. But right from his earliest days, the word of God had been put into his young heart. When he was in his teens, he went to Oxford University to get some training and to get a degree. And while he was in training in Oxford, he formed what he called the Holy Club. People that were interested in the study of the Bible. Young men that got down to study the Bible. And yet he wasn't converted. He wasn't saved. And after he finished his education, he decided he wanted to be a missionary. And actually he went over to America, over to Georgia, to convert the North American Indians. And he tells us himself in his autobiography, he said, I made a wonderful discovery, he said, when I finished that long voyage in a sail ship over to America and going around, he said, trying to preach to North American Indians. And he said, the discovery I made was that I, who tried to convert the Indians over there, I wasn't converted myself. Now, that was a wonderful discovery that he made, and it was a good thing that he did. But you know, John Wesley was an honest man. And he got on board a ship and he came back home. He decided that that was no place for him. And he came back again, and the Holy Spirit was dealing with the dear man's heart. And he tells us himself going to a little prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And while he was sitting in that prayer meeting, and while someone was reading from the Word of God, and some comments on it by Martin Luther, he said, I felt my heart strangely warm. The Holy Ghost was dealing with him. And through the reading of the Word of God, that great passage from the Word of God, the just shall live by faith, it entered into his heart. And that dear man sitting on the seat in a prayer meeting, not in a gospel meeting at all, the Word of God penetrated his heart, and he was regenerated sitting on the seat in a little prayer meeting in the city of London. And from that time to the day of his death, he gave himself to devoted service for the Lord up and down England from one end of it to the other on different parts of the world. But in those early days, he was a type of Christendom's unconverted preachers. And that is what we get in Judas Iscariot. He was chosen by the Lord, and he went out to preach, and possibly casting out demons and all the rest of it, and going forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and yet he never had been regenerated himself. You know, to me, this is very, very searching. And I would like to ask each one in our meeting tonight, I would like to do it kindly. Can you ever look back to a time in your life when the Holy Spirit dealt with you? Opened your eyes to see your condition in the sight of God? You know, religion in itself will never save anybody. And you can form a holy club if you like. And you can read the Bible and engage in all kinds of Christian activity. But the point is that except a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. John Wesley found that out. And thank God for everyone who does. Now, that is the first time we find him in the New Testament chosen and yet at the same time unconverted. Now, the next place we find him is in a home at Bethany. And it was an experience that happened there that brought out the kind of a character that he was. You know, sometimes there's a crisis in a person's life that brings a person to decision what they're going to do about spiritual things. You know, reading the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, and the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, and in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, how that the Lord was invited to a supper in Bethany. And while he was there, we read of a man who had been a leper, that the Lord had cleansed. And we read that he was in Simon the leper's house. And then again we read about a man that God had raised from the dead, that the Lord had raised from the dead. That was Lazarus. And Lazarus sat at the table with him. And we read that Martha served. And then Mary of Bethany, she did a beautiful thing. One of the most beautiful actions to be found anywhere in the Word of God is what Mary did. She brought a pound of spikenard, very costly. And while they sat at the table, she poured it upon his head and she poured it upon his feet. Some little time ago, I picked up a book on botany written by an expert. I really never understood what spikenard was or where it came from. And I learned an awful lot from it. And the man who wrote the book, he was one of the world's experts in botany, he said this. He said, just one drop, he said, of spikenard, if it was put behind the ear or put on the back of a person's hand, the perfume was so strong that sometimes it would last even for a week. It was one of the most powerful fragrances that there was in existence at that time, and it was very, very costly. As a matter of fact, it was only kings and people that were very rich that could possess spikenard. But here is a woman, Mary of Bethany, where she got it from, I don't presume to know, but she had a whole pound of spikenard. And instead of taking a drop and putting it behind his ear and putting it on his hand, she takes the whole pound of spikenard and she pours it upon his head, and read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now that precipitated the crisis as far as Judas was concerned. There was a man sitting there and he was watching what was going on. Mary, we're told that she did it for his burial. You know, at the burial, there were men who brought their spikenard and their myrrh and their aloes and all the rest of it, but that was after he was dead. And by the way, if you have ever any spikenard to pour upon a person, do it while they're still alive. That was what Mary did. And she seemed to be the only one among the disciples that realized that he was going to die. The others were looking for the kingdom. What they wanted was some important place in the kingdom. But Mary seemed to realize that he actually was going to die, and we read that she did it for his burial. And we read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then we're told that she takes the hair of her head, and using it as a towel, she wipes his feet with her hair. What a lovely thing that was. You know, as someone has said, as a matter of fact, it was a man called Edward Hughes. He was a converted Roman Catholic. And again, my mind goes back for nearly 50 years. That dear man, at the Easter meetings, around about 1922, that's just 50 years this year, I'll never forget what he said. He said that Mary, she poured the ointment upon his head and upon his feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And she said, while the Lord had the pleasure and the joy of having the fragrance upon his person when he was in Gethsemane, and also when men spat on his face, when they plucked the hair of his face, and when they put the crown of thorns upon his head, and when he was taken outside and stripped and nailed to Calvary's cross, the fragrance of that ointment still lingered upon his person. But Mary, for many a day afterwards, as she was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, people would be sniffing and saying, where's the fragrance? Where's the perfume coming from? It was coming from Mary's hair. It's one of the most beautiful, one of the most touching, one of the most devoted acts to be found anywhere in the Word of God, but it precipitated a crisis in one man's heart. Now, we read about his attitude to Mary. We read he had indignation. You just imagine a man sitting there and watching what was going on, and he was indignant. Actually indignant that Mary did a thing like that. Now, his attitude to the Lord, first of all, to Mary, it was indignation. But to the Lord, we read of something else. We read, why this waste? He called it waste. You know, this was his attitude to Christ. And let me say, friends in the meeting, that the great test of whether we're true believers or not is our attitude to Christ. And he said, why this waste? And then his attitude to the ointment. You know, he was a good valuator. He says, it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. But the Word of God tells that he was a thief. He carried the buy. Possibly not one of them suspected the type of a man that he was, because the other members of the apostolic band, they trusted him, and they allowed him to carry the bag. And the offerings that were given by devoted women from Galilee that followed the Lord, he put his hand in the little treasury, and he actually robbed it. We're told that he was a thief. That was the type of a man that he was. But as far as the Lord was concerned, he said it was waste. And as far as the ointment was concerned, he was able to put a price upon it. He said, why wasn't it sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But the Word of God comments on that, and it said that he didn't care for the poor, but he wanted the money, and he wanted to put it in his own pocket. So here we get his attitude to money. You know, I think that this is his downfall. And it has been the downfall of many a man and woman right down through the ages. When we look through the pages of Holy Writ, there's many a man and many a woman has lost their soul on account of their attitude to material things. You take a man like Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. You take a man like Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha. And again, we read that the leprosy of Naaman, it clung to him to the day of his death. And why? His attitude to money. And you think of Achan, the man who went and took the goodly Babylonian's garment and the wedge of gold and the silver and hid it in his tent. It was that that caused his downfall too. So here is a man, and the crisis is precipitated by that act of devotion at the table as they're sitting in the house of Mary there at Bethany, and here it brings it to a head. You know, the Holy Spirit, in speaking about the ointment, doesn't put any price upon it at all. The estimate of the Holy Spirit is very precious. But the estimate of Judas Iscariot is 300 pence. He was a good valuator. And later he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You know, I understand that in our present currency today, this would amount to just a little over £3.10. £3.50 was what he sold the Lord for. That was his estimate of price. I wonder how we value the Savior in the meeting tonight. This was what brought the man down. It was on account of this that he lost his soul. And the price of blood was the price of a slave that had been gored by an ox. We get that in the book of Exodus. Oh, as we look at the Word of God, we notice that everyone has to come in contact with the Christ of God, and our estimate of Him and what we think of Him will determine our eternal destiny. The Lord Himself, He said, what think ye of Christ? Many years ago, there was a servant of God that served the Lord for many, many years, both in this country and in other countries as well. His name was Harold St. John. I happen to know Mr. St. John. I saw the little home that he lived in Brazil some time ago. An outstanding, devoted servant of God. He lived in England. And he tells the story how one day he went into one of the colleges in Oxford. It's St. Mary's College. And hanging on the wall in St. Mary's College, there's one of the most beautiful paintings that there is in the country today. And it's called The Light of the World. It was painted by a man called Hunt. And it's a picture of Christ standing with a thorn-crowned head and the purple robe. And he's standing outside a closed door. The door is covered with ivy. It's covered with cobwebs and it's tightly barred. And the Lord is standing there with a lighted lamp in his hand and he's knocking the door. It's called The Light of the World. While Mr. St. John was standing admiring the painting, examining every detail of it, there was a cook's guide came in with a lot of American tourists, and they came up to the painting. And the man, he had a little spiel that he went over, and he went over all the different points in the painting, pointing out this detail and that detail and the other detail. And these tourists were standing with their mouths open, listening to all that he had to say. And he wound up with a flourish. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, the original of this painting was sold for £5,000. The original of the painting, of course, is hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. This is a copy. But he said, the original of this painting, he said, was sold for £5,000. And Mr. Singen, in describing his experience, he said, that was too much for me. And he said, I sat round to the front of the little party, and he said, I beg your pardon, ladies and gentlemen. He said, the original, he said, of this painting was not sold for £5,000, but it was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He said, good day, and he left them standing there. Oh, I wonder how we regard the man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot, he sold him for 30 pieces of silver, about £3.10. You know, it's shocking when you think of it. It was material things that brought him down to where he was. Now, immediately after that, when he was thwarted, as far as the money was concerned, that the price of the pound of spikenard, he goes to the temple. It's the next place where we find him. And he goes to the temple and he said, how much will you give me? What will you give me? And he bargained with the high priest to sell him. And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. And it has often been pointed out, here is the representative of the religious world on the one side and the commercial world on the other. What will you give me? What will you give me? And they bargain together for 30 pieces of silver, and he takes the money. And the next place we find him is sitting at the table. If we had time tonight to turn over to John chapter 13 and read that scene down as they sit at the Passover table, you'll find that he's the most frequently mentioned man as they sat at the table. 7 different times his name is mentioned as they're sitting at the Passover table. It was the Lord's last night upon earth. He's just about ready to go out to Gethsemane. And inside of 24 hours, he will be upon the cross. And there is Judas sitting at the table with the other disciples. And we read at the commencement of John chapter 13 that the devil had put it into his heart to betray him. Now notice that. The devil put it into his heart to betray him. And at the end of that scene, one of the final mentions of his name, we read it, Satan entered into him. The devil put it in his heart. And at the end, it was Satan himself who entered into him. You know, here is the devil incarnate. The devil himself, he didn't trust a demon to do it. This was something that the devil determined was going to happen. And he actually entered into Judas's heart. He was actually inhabited by Satan himself when he did this terrible deed. Now the Lord, he spoke to him again and again as they're sitting at the table, one stab after another at his conscience. The first thing he says, to try to get into his conscience, he said, ye are clean, but not all. Oh, he was unclean. Ye are clean, he said, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. That is the first hint, and a pretty broad hint too. And the next thing, he quoted Psalm 41 and verse 9. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The lifting up of the heel was a sign of contempt among the Jewish people. He that eateth bread with me, that has accepted my hospitality, he hath lifted up his heel against me. The Lord, he quoted the 41st Psalm. And then as he goes down, he comes right out. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Now Judas, he must have heard all that the Lord said. And one stab after another at his conscience, apparently it has no effect whatsoever. And finally the Lord said, one of you shall betray me. And they started to look at each other, who is it? And then the Lord, he said, he it is to whom I shall give the sop. Now the sop was always given as an act of kindness and courtesy and honor to an honored guest. And the Lord sitting at the head of the table, he takes a portion of the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, and dipping it in the dish, he handed it to Judas. Now that was always done as an act of courtesy. It was the final stab at that man's conscience. He said, who it is to whom I shall give the sop. And after he had received the sop, the Lord said, what thou doest, do quickly. Oh, get it over quickly. Get it over quickly. What thou doest, do quickly, and read that Satan entered into him. Here's a man, and the devil himself has taken charge, and read that he went out. He went out into the dark, and read that it was night. Can you imagine anything more dramatic in the whole of the Word of God than a man leaving the lighted upper room in the presence of the Passover lamb, and alongside the person of Christ himself, and walking out into the dark. That was a darkness that never was to know a day. The next place we find him is in the garden. And oh, I hate to talk about this. It's awfully hard to control one's feelings, realizing what had happened. The Lord himself, leaving the lighted upper room, we read that Judas knew the place. For the Lord had often consorted there with his disciple. He had often gone there, the place of prayer. And as our Lord lay upon the ground with the sweat coming down from his face and falling to the ground, sweat as it were great drops of blood, and that agonizing cry that went up to God, "Oh, my Father, if it would be possible that this cup would pass from me, nevertheless not my will be, but thine be done." And as he rose from prayer, there came the little band with Judas at its head. Now he said, "He to whom I shall kiss, hold him fast." And they came to arrest him. And when the Lord saw them coming, he said, "Whom seek ye?" And when they answered, he said, "I am." You know, I think there was a flash of deity from that. "I am he" in our version. But it's the great title of deity in the Old Testament, "I am." And those men, seeing the Lord standing there in the garden, we read that they went backwards and fell to the ground. I believe it was a flash of deity that came from him, and realizing who he was, he went backward and he fell to the ground. But that wasn't enough for Judas. He came along and he said, "He to whom I shall kiss, he it is, hold him fast." And he comes over and he kisses him. You know, I hesitate to speak about this. You know, there's a woman in Luke chapter 7, we read that she kissed his feet. We read that she washed his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, and then she kissed his feet. This is an entirely different kiss. The one was the kiss of love, the kiss of affection, the kiss of reconciliation. But here is the kiss of hypocrisy. He covered him with kisses, and he called him good master. You know, he never called him Lord. Never once. Did he ever take that name on his lips? He said, "Good master," and he kissed him. And the Lord, he remonstrated, he said, "Judas," or the term he used was "friend," a term that the Lord only used 4 times in all his ministry. He said, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then he was arrested. Oh, I want to draw the veil over the rest of the picture. But this man, realizing that the Lord was going to the cross, and all that he had done, one step after another, in these different places that are mentioned in connection with his life, finally, realizing that he was going to be crucified, he repented himself. It wasn't true repentance, but it was remorse. And he goes back to the temple when he realized that he's actually going to be crucified, that he's going to be executed, and that money, that 30 pieces of silver, he calls it the price of blood. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And he goes to the priest to hand it back. Well, they said, "What's that to us? See thou to that." That's the cynical attitude of the world today. "You see to that. That's your business. It's not none of our business. You've already done it." And the man was so much upset by the attitude of the priest that the final place we find him is in the potter's field. The place of broken earthenware. The place of those vessels that had been marred and broken. He goes out to the potter's field and read that he hanged himself. And he became a suicide. You know, one would love to talk about the different suicides of Scripture, some of the different individuals who did that, who took their own life. But the point I want to make, just in closing, as far as Judas is concerned, he went to his own place. You know, that place to which he went is a place to which many, many are going today. I know, I wonder if there's anyone in our meeting tonight, and there's a place prepared for you, and you're determined to go there. My dear friend, it's your own choice. God wants to save you. That's the reason you're in the meeting tonight. He wants to speak to your heart. But let me tell you, if you go on in your sin, and in spite of all of God's love, and in spite of all the pleadings of the Holy Spirit and the stabs of conscience that's going on in your heart, if you go on in your sin, there's a place. Judas went to his own place. It's a place that originally was prepared for the devil and his angels. But here's a man who actually walked with the Lord, who actually consorted with him here on earth, who actually sat at the table with him in that upper room. And yet he went to his own place. By the way, let me say that he wasn't there, I believe, when the bread and wine were placed on the table and when the Lord's Supper was inaugurated. The Lord saw to that. He was excluded before that. But he went to his own place. And it was his own choice. Oh, how pathetic, how dramatic this is. And what a warning it is to you and to me in this meeting tonight. Now, just a word in closing. There was another man, Simon Peter. And as far as Simon Peter was concerned, he was just a man like ourselves. You know, he made mistakes. And he committed sins. And he was a backslider. He actually denied the Lord. But the Lord, in his kindness and his mercy, he said to him, "Let not your heart be troubled." He warned him what he was going to do. But Simon Peter was a genuine article. He was a man who had been truly regenerated. And the Lord knew that. He was a genuine wheat. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now here is another prepared place. Where is it? It's beyond the blue. It's a place that we call home. Lovely, lovely word. You know, the apostle, in speaking about it in Second Corinthians chapter 5, he calls it to be at home with the Lord. A prepared place. Where was the preparation made? He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Well, I think firstly it was made at Calvary's cross. He was just about to go there. And it was when he hung between the thieves at Calvary and shed his blood and made atonement for sin. It was there that the original foundation of this place was laid. We do thank God for the message of the gospel here tonight. We thank God that the prepared place, the preparation, first of all, was made in the work that Christ did upon Calvary's cross. And let me say in closing, beloved friend tonight, if you're looking for salvation, here is the place where salvation can be found. It's on the cross of Christ and in the person of our blessed Lord, who went there. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And thank God, on Calvary's cross, he prepared that place. But then after he was risen and went up to heaven, I believe he's occupying today in preparing a place. You know, I have a little house up above. I don't know, I'm sure, what it's going to be like. But it's a place that I would call home. At home with the Lord. You know, it gives one indescribable joy to think that when earth is past, there's a place to which we can go. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And when we get up there to the glory, every true believer, everyone who knows Christ as Savior and has accepted God's salvation, there is a place to which we can go and where we can be perfectly content. It is an abiding place. You know, down here, sometimes we shuttle about from one place to the other. We lose our home. Maybe sometimes it's a very small place. And then maybe we get a better house. And then after that, we might lose that and go somewhere else. Or maybe the district might change and we want to go someplace else. Sometimes we're not very comfortable. But you know, this is an abiding place. And when we get up there, it will be home. It will be eternally in the presence of God. And he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." You know, the apostle, in speaking about it, he said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed us unto us by his Spirit." We just got a few glimpses of it. And you know, I have seen people dying. And I've seen some who got a little look inside before they left the body. I believe that that's possible. And we've seen again and again some dear saint, just before they pass into the presence of the Lord, the veil is drawn aside. And they get a little glimpse over on the other side. And always, it has been with the greatest joy and delight to get a little picture of what it will be on the other side in the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you in closing, what kind of a place have you got? Judas went to his own place. And Peter, when he passed off this scene, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, and we know that that is in the eternal glory. My dear friend tonight, don't pass up God's salvation. You know, if we could do it, we'd gladly go down and lift you in our arms and carry you to the cross. We can't do that. We wouldn't attempt to do it. But it is you who has to make that decision. And I would appeal to you in the meeting here tonight to accept God's salvation that's offered to you freely through the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. May God help you to accept it for his name.